The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Bill Jeske. I'm the pastor of the King's Chapel Church, and we want to welcome you here and thank you for being here to our wonderful congregation. I just want to tell you from the staff, from me, we love you. We know this is a tough time. I hope that you'll make it a great time. The opportunity to be with your wife, to be with your children, to grow in those relationships, and to spend time with the Lord. These are actually gifts properly understood. So, love to you, love to all the family. It's Easter Resurrection Sunday. Hallelujah. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. I've titled this sermon, Empty the Tomb, because the tomb is going to represent basically you and me. Those parts of us as we were, not as we want to be, as past Christmases or past Easters might have held us and gripped us in a kind of dark hold in a former life. But I want to speak this morning about the resurrection that happens when Jesus Christ comes into a life. Let's first of all read the passage in Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how we told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered the words, his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. A group of people heard the news of the most bizarre happening one can imagine. A huge stone meant to protect and keep the body safe from thieves had been rolled away, had been moved, and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, the most benighted man in his time, in his day, and in this moment, the saddest story ever told just hours ago, replaces his sad story with the most incredible and majestic story ever heard, the greatest story ever told, a tomb being emptied by the risen power of the Lord Jesus. Now, I love Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. You know that. And so we can remember Ebenezer Scrooge as he has been taken by the Christmas the ghost of Christmas yet to come. He's being taken to a dark place. And you'll remember this thing is shrouded in dark if you've seen Mr. Magoo's Christmas Carol. And the ghost of Christmas yet to come raises his finger and points to a place on the ground or near the ground. And Scrooge has seen everything. He has seen his past life. He has seen, in a sense, every dark thing about himself pictured by different spirits sent from God to show him his life, to give him one last chance to repent, one last chance to turn away from darkness. You see, he had been captivated. He had been captivated by the things we all are in a certain sense, that Jesus fought and defeated the lust of the flesh, that desire for what the body craves, the lust of the eyes, the desire for things, what we can see and grasp, to covet someone else's property, someone else's possessions. The things we're going to talk about are passions, possessions, and finally, position. Perhaps Scrooge thought that if he got himself to such a state in life that all of his financial bases were covered and he was becoming one of the richest men in the city, perhaps then people would think something of him. Perhaps in a misguided and sick sense, he was looking for love in an empty tomb, in a dark place. And so the ghost looks down and points to a grave site, a tomb. And on the cover of that tomb, you'll remember, we see the name Ebenezer Scrooge. Well, from God's perspective, this is man's condition, lost and undone. For many of us, lost as we were in darkness. But he calls us into light, an abundant life. He calls us into everything good, and he wants to put to death those things that are earthly in us. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's looking to a God other than the God of the Bible. And here we have a moment where, like Ebenezer Scrooge, a realization takes place in the hearts of women who follow Jesus. He was not only a man or a good example, he was something far more than that. God Almighty, being enclosed by light and majesty, exploding out of a grave. Now, that was to signify who he was, but it is also to tell us what can become of our lives if we become wed, tied to, and infused with Christ's Holy Spirit. If we, in union with Christ, come to know him. You know, the Apostle Paul loved people after a certain place of utter darkness in his life. He had changed so radically that he wanted to reach his world with the love of Christ. And there was a group of people in Corinth, in an amazing city, really, but an incredibly immoral city. And he had gone in there, he had reached people with the love of Jesus, he told them about Christ's resurrection from the dead, and he had told them good news, the news of the gospel. Let me just read this to you. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, I would remind you, brothers, he's talking to the Corinthians, and they're having a problem because they believe Christ was raised from the dead, but coming out of a Greco-Roman culture, they didn't think it was good that the body should rise from the dead, because in their view, the body was a nasty thing, a bad thing. Only bad stuff came out of the body, and to resurrect it would be wrong. Oh, no, no, they thought this was some kind of spiritual thing, because in their world, in their understanding, all that was left after you ended life was either nothing, which was quite a fearful thing, or a group of kind of shadowy people, entities somewhere, but no bodies, no bodies. And Paul says to them, now I would remind you, brothers, you Corinthians, of the gospel. And the gospel means God's spell, like the play. It's good news, it's fabulous news that men are saved by grace through faith, plus nothing else. It is the love of God expressing itself and cleansing us of all our sins and taking us out of the empty and dark tomb where we've lived into his marvelous light, resurrected lives. He said that I wanted to remind you Corinthians of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He said that you receive this. That was a rabbinical term, meaning I'm teaching you something. I'm giving you something. You can hang on your wall as a plaque. You can put it on your bumper sticker. You received the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for you and rose from the grave. And because he did, he's going to one day take you to himself. For I delivered to you. There's another rabbinical teaching thing. As of first importance, what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. After 2 days, Hosea said, he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. The prophet spoke in a somewhat indistinct, shadowy way, and sometimes a very clear way, about the coming of the Lord Jesus. I have at home a pamphlet that has 100 remembrances from the Old Testament, 100 prophetic statements indicating Jesus Christ's coming and his life. Things like Psalm 22, when it talks about the piercing of his hands and feet, or people gambling underneath his cross. Just startling things written hundreds of years before this particular moment. Hosea just hints at it. But in Jonah's story, we have something very interesting, because Jonah's story is a tomb. It's a watery tomb. It's a great fish. And inside it, it is as dark as that tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had made for his family, that he granted and gave to the Lord Jesus Christ out of his love for him. And in the tomb that was the great fish that Jonah had dived himself into, had put himself into, in running away from God's plan for his life, in the darkness of his tomb, the fish finally, when Jonah's heart is changed, vomits him out in Nineveh on the beach to do what? In a sense, it's a resurrection, a rather nasty resurrection, I will grant you. But it is amazing that when God changed his life through circumstances, when he brought him out of the empty, dark tomb that he lived in and spit him up on the sand, you know what he did? He went to a city that was destined to be destroyed and preached the good news that you need to repent, and if you do, God will spare your lives. I think that's great news. If you're going down for the third time, if you're losing the fight, if you're being punched out in the ninth round, if someone comes alongside, washes you up, cleanses you, gives you strength, gives you a strategy, I want that. And that's what Jonah did. But more than that, Jesus Christ comes out of the grave, raised in power, and wants to bequeath to us not only the forgiveness of sins, but the power to live life in a resurrected way. In Isaiah 53, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." This is written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus by one of the most notable prophets, the one who said he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, in another part, describing beautifully, perfectly, a man whose visage was marred by the beating that he'd taken, and the marks on his body of crucifixion. It's all there in type, in vision. Enshrouded in mystery, yes, but there's plenty there that we can see. And in this part, at the end of the prophetic notion, at the end of the prophetic word, he said, "They made his grave with the wicked. Was he not crucified with two criminals? And with a rich man in his death, did Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, give him a place to live? Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Some people blame different ethnic groups for killing the Lord Jesus. I don't even want to repeat them, because I know who ultimately allowed him to be sacrificed. It was the will of the Lord. It was God's will that he be a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He took the most noble and beautiful human being who ever lived, the God-man Jesus, and gave him in my place, for my sins and for yours and for a world's sin. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them power to become the children of God, not based on their own good works, here's the good news, but on his love and mercy. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he put him to grief. There's no question about that. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's what he did on the cross, he shall see his offspring. This is what excited the Lord about the cross. And then the resurrection, he shall see his children, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. The joy that was set before him was you and you. It was that he might see you eternally. He might raise you from the dead. You know, I'm going to do this in advance. When we die, we will immediately go to be with Jesus in our spirit. There are two parts, some say three. It's a kind of a academic argument. Two parts to man, or three, body, soul, and spirit. There's the tripartite view. Soul and spirit, soul and body is the bipartite. That means two, three. Now, in the idea of the soul being one part, that speaks to the spirit. And what happens when we die is, as the Apostle Paul said, it is better to me, I cannot decide what to do, if I should live here and do effective ministry or go to be with the Lord. The idea was that if he died, he would instantaneously go to be with Jesus. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we can be caught up to meet him in spirit. And one day, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, he's coming back and he's going to take us to himself and give us a new body. It's a very mystical thing, friends. It's a very majestic thing. That which is earthly becomes heavenly. That which is temporal becomes endless and eternal. The flesh becomes the holiness of God and beauty in the new body that you receive. He'll take in some supernatural way the remains of all humans who have loved them and bring them up and make them into an image of beauty and honor and glory. It's called glorification. He will make you something else, something different. You know, the Lord Jesus, there's a suspicion, let me just throw it out here, that when he talks to the men on Emmaus and they don't know who he is, in a sense, for a while, he doesn't reveal himself a number of times when he made his resurrection appearances. They weren't quite sure who he was for a while. Now, he may have disguised himself a number of ways, but it's also possible that in his resurrected form, he had a different beauty, a different youthfulness, a different power. It is possible that as we're perfected and given heavenly bodies, we won't be so easy to recognize. But we will be recognizable, if I can jump there for a moment. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses met with the Lord Jesus, showing their honor and in a sense, obeisance, their service to him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the disciples were able somehow to tell who those guys were. Your wife will know you. Your kids will know you. You'll have a glorified body. You'll have a celestial body. But you will be recognizable in that day coming when the trumpet shall sound. The Bible says this in verse 6. Then he appeared to them, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Then he appeared to them, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles. This is the Apostle Paul. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said, I was the worst. And he calls himself, in one place, a person untimely born. That's the suggestion of, I don't want to use the term, a baby that's died. He was so twisted in his persecution of the church, torturing, imprisoning, agreeing with murderous acts, yielding to what he thought was a zeal for the Lord, which was actually something far different. He's the least of the apostles. He had lived in a darkened tomb, but God, who is rich in mercy, raised him up. He says, I'm unworthy. I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace for me was toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The Lord used the worst of the worst to do the best of the best. Now, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, as some had supposed, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Well, we've already discussed the way Paul ends this. For as by a man comes death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 21, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ first, he was raised from the dead. The first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. All those who belong to him will be caught up or brought to meet their eternal new bodies. Their spirits will begin to inhabit something new. They, in a sense, once again, they come out of the tomb and are clothed with power and authority. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. That means death is going to be destroyed, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There was a man who was a movie star. Some of you will know who he is. He was in Herbie the Love Bug. He was in That Darn Cat. He was in any number of films he was with Frank Sinatra, he was with Gig Young, you name it, he was with people back in the 60s and 70s. Seen constantly in Disney films. In fact, he was in the place where he was sitting across from Walt Disney prior to being considered for the part in Blackbeard's Ghost. I don't know if anybody's seen any of these films, Herbie Goes to Monte Carlo, Herbie the Love Bug, the whole Herbie series. But he's there with Walt, and he's talking to him, and Walt Disney, 2 months before his death, says, you know, the reason I chose you, Dean Jones, the reason I chose you to do these movies, one of the things that impressed me was the solidity of your family. You see, Walt Disney's parents were Christians. They loved the Lord. I'm not sure where Walt's faith was, but he recognized certain good things in people. But he was mistaken with Dean Jones. He saw what he thought was an intact family and everything was going well. But as Dean writes in his biography, Under Running Laughter, everything was a facade with him. He lived in a deep and dark tomb. He had attained all of his goals. He had a Ferrari. He had as much as in the equivalent, I think today, of about $250,000 coming in a week when he was in certain films. He was making money like crazy. He had everything he wanted. He had motorcycles everywhere. But as he says, in the dust jacket of his book, he was a serial sexual predator. Ooh, he was living a life of utter depression because of the duality of who he was. He was in a dark tomb. But here's what happened to him. He broke so badly. He came to the place where he was suicidal. And he was alone in a hotel room one night. And he came and said to the Lord, who he didn't know, who in fact he hated and disobeyed his whole life, he said, I'm sorry, I need help desperately. And after he asked the Lord to help him, there was a silence in the room that was perfect. It was as if all of the devils that had controlled him, in a sense, all of the emotions, all of the suicidal urges, all of the depression, stopped their shouting and screaming. This went on for quite a while. In fact, the effects of this moment lasted for weeks. And he went home to his girlfriend. He had left his wife and children. And the marriage was over. He was divorced. And he said to his girlfriend at that time, something's happened to me. Basically, he was saying, I've come out of the empty tomb. Jesus Christ has touched me. And the end of the story runs this way. He grows in Christ. He becomes more and more like Jesus. He feels convicted that he should marry the girl that he's with, and so he marries her. She comes to Christ. Then he shares with his friends, and particularly the daughters that he has left down so terribly, and family members, and his son. They all come over a period of some years to Jesus Christ, out of the tomb, into a resurrected life. And finally, he is used by the Lord to use his gifts to rescue persecuted people in other countries. That was his charitable aspect to his life. In other words, he had so radically changed when he came out of the tomb and was resurrected and pulled out of all his trials and troubles by the Lord Jesus Christ, he became a modern-day Ebenezer Scrooge. It was, in a sense, as he grew and there was slight change, and then giant change. There was a Christmas day, in a sense, every morning as compared to his life in the tomb. He just died just a few years ago, but his testimony didn't die. It's in Josh McDowell's book on evidence that demands a verdict. But the evidence of a changed life is the most powerful indicator that Jesus Christ came out of a dark tomb, catapulted up, and comes into people's lives and changes them and you and me from the inside out. Do you know him? Have you received him? It's Easter time. It's time to find joy in the light of God's countenance and break out of that stone-covered place, out of that dark cave, into his marvelous light, that you might have peace and security in him. Let me just pray for you. Lord, Dean Jones admitted he was a sinner, A. B, he believed ultimately Christ was the only Savior. He tried everything else. Pleasure, passions, power, position, all of it. C, he chose to follow you. If that's your prayer, my friend, this Easter, if you've admitted you're a sinner, if you believe Christ is the only Savior, if you choose to follow him, he's heard that prayer. He's heard that notion in your heart, and if you just look to him, he'll receive you and give you the peace that passes all understanding and raise your life from the dead and the empty tomb. Thank you for listening this morning.